Hello, in this audio work, we'd like to continue meditating on the spiritual anatomy of the flesh. And as you may already know from previous audio words, we have been going through the appearances of the Greek word for flesh, the word sarx, in scripture. And we have arrived in 2 Peter chapter 2. Which has two appearances of the word sarx, once in verse 10 and the other one in verse 18. And because of that, we've been going through the whole chapter. And as you may recall, the chapter is basically speaking about someone's whose flesh is out of control. And you would think that if someone says, oh, there's a chapter in the Bible that talks about someone with their flesh out of control, that you would think that it's in reference to an unbeliever. But it's clear from the context everything we've seen so far that the chapter is talking about believers, people who supposedly know God, know the Lord, and have been born again. But something has happened to them, and they have done some sort of mingling or of the things of the spirit with the things of the flesh, and that's what leads to the people described in this chapter. As we shared earlier as well, this chapter is a prophetic word about what was going to happen. As the matriarchal spirit, the spirit of Solomon, as we've been describing it in the BitChute videos recorded around the time of this posting in a series called Song of Songs, chapter 3, verses 6 through 11 on BitChute. This is a prophetic word, 2 Peter chapter 2, of how that spirit of Solomon, that matriarchal spirit, of the domination of the pastor and teacher ministries was going to invade the church and take over it. And the people who are being described here in many ways are the pastors of the church. Some have this more overtly than others, but in general, this is what's been going on in the church more or less since the Lord ascended, or at least shortly after he ascended, because the church quickly degraded into this matriarchal state. The righteous, spirit-centric message of God didn't last very long, unfortunately, and enough of it was saved through the work of Paul as he broke away from the rest of the apostles and began to preach to the goyim, to the Gentiles, but unfortunately the cancer spread, and now we have this very diseased church that has been around for 1800 plus years, and the Lord is now exposing that church and the spirit of Solomon, that matriarchal spirit, because the time has come for the latter rain to be manifested. And that spirit is in the way, and it has to be removed. So we've reached all the way down to verse 14, if I remember correctly, of this chapter, 2 Peter 2. And we'll just read again verse 14 and go from there. So it says, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. So we saw that adultery is a reference to someone immersed in the Canaanite spirit. So it's someone with eyes. And why eyes? Because eyes are through which we make judgments. In scripture, generally, eyes are a figure of our judgment making. So it's speaking of someone whose judgment is clouded by Canaanite thinking, and it's full of it. It's like metastasized. All their judgments are based on Canaanite judgments, or Canaanite emotionalism. So and then it says, and they cannot cease from sin. and the word there in Greek has this connotation of pausing. They cannot pause sin. It's like they cannot stop it. And sin is when the soul is dominating over the spirit. So it gets out of control and they can't even pause it because they are so given over to it, to the soul-centric thinking. And unfortunately, these are the leaders of the church. Because as you read the chapter, you can see that it's in reference to people who are leading. And that's why, for example, in verse 13, the verse before that, before the one we're reading right now, we saw that it's when it says in the King James, they count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. That's a butchered translation of what in the Greek it says. It says hegeomai. They take leadership. They lead others in. And the word riot was a horrible translation of a word that means soft, effeminate living. So they lead others into an effeminate way of living in the daytime, meaning when we should be operating in the spirit, they're operating in an effeminate, soulish way. The soul is feminine in nature, and the spirit is male in nature. And so it's someone who leads others into soulishness when we should be operating in the spirit. So they're the leader, and you read it, read throughout how they kind of deceive others. So they are the leaders, the ones in charge inside the church. It's not like these are some people embedded in the system, and we have righteous leaders, and these guys are messing up things. No, it's the people who are in leadership. And then they infect everybody below them, or that submit to their leadership, and they become like this. Maybe not in the same level, but they manifest the same symptoms. Their eyes become full of adultery. They can't judge with God's apostolic judgments. They can only judge with a Canaanite mindset. Everything is about emotion. And then they cannot pause from sin. They cannot stop thinking in a soulish way. That's why when you talk to them about things of the spirit, they just don't get it, because they cannot turn off the soul switch. Sin, as we've said so many times, is when the soul takes dominion over the spirit. That's the essence of sin. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden when woman took over, took dominion, and told man what to do. And told him to disobey God, and man obeyed the woman instead of obeying God. So then it says beguiling unstable souls, or in other words, deceiving souls that are unstable. So again, it's people who are in leadership kind of leading others astray. And then it says a heart they have exercised with covetous practices. And the word covetous practices was translated from aselgeia, if I'm not mistaken, let me just confirm that, aselgeia, or I'm sorry, pleonexia, I apologize, pleonexia, it's covetousness. So they have a heart exercised in covetousness, in wanting more and more and more. I don't recall if we mentioned this in great detail in the previous audio word, but this starts to point to the black horse of the apocalypse, to the people who rebel against God during the black horse phase. And these are the people who start using the grace of God for selfish, self-centered purposes. These are and the prosperity preachers and all that are kind of enmeshed in that mindset of using spiritual things to achieve earthly temporal gains, emotional and material gains, and they become just more and more greedy. And God calls them cursed children. And children, the word there is tekton in Greek, it's people who never grow up, because they're living in the soul, because the only way you can grow is if you are in the spirit. And they're cursed because, as we shared, I'm not sure, but we may have shared about this. For example, there's a posting on the Shamayalam website called "The Matriarchy Curse" from April 2005, where we talk about how Scripture speaks of a curse in Proverbs 26:2. Of the curse that comes on the Girgashite and Canaanite spirits. That's the teacher gone bad and the pastor gone bad. Girgashite is teacher gone bad. Canaanite is pastor gone bad. So when it says, as the bird by wandering, as the swallow by flying, so the curse causeless shall not come. And we share in that posting that the bird by wandering the verb by wandering is the Girgashite spirit, and the swallow by flying is the Canaanite spirit. So it's referring to that. So those who have a Girgashite spirit and a Canaanite spirit, who have teacher gone bad things and pastor gone bad things, draw curses to themselves. That's what that verse is referring to. So that's why in verse 14 it says cursed children, because these are people who are just so immersed in matriarchal thinking that they are cursed by nature. And these are all the pastors out there in the matriarchal church. They are cursed children in God's eyes. They're not ministers of the Lord God Almighty. God does not see them like that. He calls them cursed children. And that's the word we send out in the spirit right now to everyone out there who is following these men, that they're following cursed children. And they will also become cursed children themselves if as long as they remain under the cloud, the covering, the shadow of these men. In verse 15 it says, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozar, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So they have forsaken the right way. And it says, and are gone astray. And in other words, they become wanderers. I think the word gone astray, or the phrase, it comes from planao. And planao, when you see it in the Greek, if you see the Strong's entry for that word, it says to cause to stray, to lead astray, to wander, to roam about. So it has a wandering quality to it. And that begins to point to, again, to the black horse, to the enemies of God in the black horse phase. As we have shared on the website, if you go to the black horse article, the Lord had us talking about Revelation 6 and the black horse, and that passage shows that as you meditate on it, that the spirit of Balaam is what becomes the enemy of God during the black horse phase. So as the black horse riders of God are forced to wander in the wilderness, being chased out of the house of Cain, out of the church system, by the same token, spiritually, those who stay with the leaders become followers of Balaam. And they, even though they are the ones who seem to be not wandering, not lost, not without a congregation or whatever, they spiritually, in God's eyes, are like a bunch of wandering people, wandering in the wilderness, even though they seem to be the ones who are staying put and are not lost. But in God's eyes, they are wandering. And that's why here, when the Lord says, even though it doesn't say it in the translation, but in the Greek, when he says that they're wanderers, he's pointing to those who are the followers of Balaam, who are the enemies of God during the black horse phase. And therefore, it's not a coincidence that the rest of the verse here, 2 Peter 2:15, says, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And Balaam, as we all know, was a prophet, and he used the prophetic gift in him, to reap financial reward. And as we share on the website, the followers of Balaam are Amorite Hittites who go Girgashite. Amorite is an evangelist gone bad. Hittite is a prophet gone bad. So it's people who use the two grace ministries, a prophet and evangelist, and they use it for Girgashite or temporal means. The Girgashite spirit, the teacher gone bad, is the spirit that prompts you to think about temporal things and only living in the natural. So this all goes with all of that. So you could say that as you start reading chapter 2 of 2 Peter, it's almost as if suddenly you get into the black horse phase, and it's like this chapter is describing the followers of Balaam, the spiritual leaders of the matriarchal church in the black horse phase. And a black horse phase is not necessarily like a time period that will come in future. They are spiritual stages. Like a church could be in a black horse phase, another church could be in the green horse phase, another church could be in the red horse phase. It's all depending on where in the process they are. And we share on the details of all of that on the website. But the important thing is that that this is talking about how the spirit of Balaam starts manifesting itself in people who start growing in the spirit in some way, and then they start using their spiritual gifts for earthly purposes. And they teach others to do that, and they use their spiritual gifts to take control over people. And it becomes this mixture of the spirit with soulishness, and it's like a very bad combination. So that's verse 15. It says, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor. And the curious thing, when I went to look it up, Beor, and that's how it's spelled in the Greek, apparently, just like in English, B-O-S-O-R, you know, the equivalent letters in Greek. And I found that interesting, because the name Beor actually comes from the Hebrew name Beor. I'm not sure how people pronounce it, but that's how I pronounce it, Beor, B-E-O-R. And that's the name given to the father of Balaam, I believe, in Numbers 22, Balaam the son of Beor. But the thing is, why does the Greek add an S and call him Beor? And I could be wrong on this, but what immediately hit my heart is that, wow, doesn't that sound like Basar? Basar is the Greek, the Hebrew word for flesh in scripture. So it's almost like God added that extra S in the name in the Greek to emphasize his connection to fleshliness. So Balaam, the son of flesh. You could even translate it like that. Balaam, the son of flesh. A word that in Hebrew sounds a lot like flesh. So Hebrew is a spiritual language. So I hope you see, like, the Lord kind of very poetically saying that, I don't know if the word is poetic, but in a very spiritual sense, saying it's people who sound very spiritual, very Hebrew, but all they are is fleshliness. And they're not Hebrew, because, you know, obviously the name here has been Greekified to Beor. So it's like someone who is the son of the flesh, and that's what these the pastors of the matriarchal system are. They're sons of the flesh. They're not sons of God. They're sons of the flesh. And especially the ones who are into the Balaam spirit of using the spiritual things for earthly purposes. And that includes all the prosperity preachers, because they are like the most overt example of the sons of Balaam, those who follow the spirit of Balaam and teach others to do that. Okay, so let's go back here to verse 15. So okay, so we'll read it one more time. Which have forsaken the right way, and are gone astray, or they are wandering. Planao is the word in Greek. Gone astray. They're wandering. So they are wanderers, like the followers of Balaam. And by the way, Balaam is, as we have shared on the website, is a figure of the leadership of the church, the matriarchal church, the church that's opposing God, the people who are opposing God, who are supposedly Christians, in the Black Horse Age. Balaam is a name of leadership. It's not someone infiltrated, because a lot of people, we've been trained by the matriarchal church to read this chapter as if it's talking about a few bad apples inside the congregation. No, it's the leadership that God is talking about here. And that's why it says Balaam. Balaam, the three corruptions of the leadership are Cain, Balaam, and Korah, as described in the book of Jude. So these are leaders. So following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, son of the flesh, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And it's interesting, it says, God says, they have forsaken the right way. It's like they have made a choice. I am not going to live by the Spirit. Because living by the Spirit means that I can't misuse the things of the Spirit. So I'm going to take the things of the Spirit and use them in the soul, and I'll let the soul be in control. And they've made this conscious decision. They're not turning back ever. And by the way, Balaam, the Balaam that's mentioned in Numbers 22, when he was told, paid by Balak or Balak or however you pronounce it, to prophesy against Israel, to curse Israel, he only pronounced blessings because he was speaking prophetically. But later he sinned against God because he told them, he taught Balak how to make the people of Israel fall. So he gave Balak spiritual clues on how to make them fall. Because even though he prophesied and did the opposite of cursing Israel, and so in that sense he did the right thing. God, he allowed himself to be led by God, but I guess the temptation was just too much. And later on, it's not described in scripture, but later on he told, he must have had conversations with Balak and said, you know what, I really need the money, I really love the money, I'm sorry I couldn't curse Israel when I had the chance, but I can tell you how to undermine Israel. And he told them how to infiltrate them and weaken them spiritually. So he used his prophetic gift, spiritual gift for that. And that's why he loved the wages of unrighteousness. And interestingly, the word for love there is agapao. And agapao is the level three of love. Like there's eros, which is physical love. And then there's phileo, which is soul love, you know, like friendship. That sort of thing. And then there's agapao, which is the highest level of love. It's almost like the spiritual level. So when it says that he loved the wages of unrighteousness, it's like he gave himself over to the spirit of that. It's not just something at the soul level. He elevated it to the highest level of forsaking the way of righteousness and saying, I'm going to sell myself out and give myself over to this. And it's a conscious decision people make. And once you make that decision, it's almost like there's no way to turn off the switch. That's why they can't pause from sinning. You can't reason with them. You cannot do much with them. And so in 2 Peter 2:16, the next verse, it says, "But was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet." And the word rebuked was mistranslated from elekon, I think it is. Alexis. And that word Alexis comes from a word that really means to reprove. And that's how it's translated in 2 Timothy chapter 4, if I remember correctly. If you go to the Perfect Teacher posting on the Shemaylim website, and I'm going there right now. So in that posting, we talk about, we meditate on 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, where it says, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine." So there are two words there, reprove and rebuke in English. And the word that was translated as reprove in 2 Timothy 4:2 is related to this word Alexis. It's like a form of it. Eleko. So that's like the verb, I guess. And Alexis is the noun. But the thing is that it's frustrating that here in 2 Timothy 4:2, they translate it as reprove, and another word is translated as rebuke, which was epitimao. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, the same word, Alexis, or a similar word, is translated as rebuke. And I hope you see like the confusion there that it causes. And you say, "Oh, well, what difference does it make?" It makes a lot of difference, because each word has a different spiritual substance to it. The word eleko, or Alexis in this case, reprove, is related to pastoral judgments. Like when you judge someone, when you reprove someone for doing something they know they shouldn't be doing, or vice versa, for not doing something they know they should be doing. In other words, it's like a kid who was supposed to do his homework. He knew he had to do it, but he didn't do it. And then you reprove the person, the kid. And that is very pastoral. It's connected to the pastoral endowment. The pastoral endowment is designed to be like a mother that reproves the children for not doing, the things they know they're supposed to do. And it's different from the judgments, the apostolic judgments, where you are the bronze judgments of God, where you are being judged not because you did something that you shouldn't have done, that you knew you shouldn't have done. It's because you're not growing, and God is judging you to elevate you to another level. So it's not that you did anything wrong technically, but God is judging you to elevate your spiritual understanding of things. So reprove is very pastoral, and rebuke is more of what a teacher would do. And we share the details in that Perfect Teacher article from a long time ago that's on the Shemaylim website. So, but the thing is that here the word that they translate as reprove in the other verse is translated as rebuke. But it's so... It should have said, but the verse here in 2 Peter 2:16 should have said, "But was reproved for his iniquity." And the word iniquity is kind of peculiar, because it's paranomia, and that word is only used once in all of Scripture in this one verse. And para means to the side, and nomos part means law. It's someone who's laid the law to the side. It's like, so there's a word for iniquity, which I think is anomos or anomia, but this one is not anomos or anomia, it's paranomia. And so it's someone who has laid the law aside on purpose. Anomia means without law, but paranomia means someone who's put the law to the side. As is to say, I know the law, but I know that I'm supposed to be in the spirit, but I choose not to be in the spirit. It's a conscious decision, and that's why you are reproved for doing that. If that makes sense, because you know you shouldn't, you know, it's not like you're doing it out of ignorance, you're doing it very deliberately. And because of that, what should come is being reproved, because you're doing something you know you should not be doing. So he was reproved for his paranomia, his laying aside of the law and the judgments and the spirit nature of God. And this is like a warning to us not to do that. Whenever, if anyone is ever tempted to do that, and if anyone out there is tempted in the spirit, we can send that in prayer to have them reproved whenever they are coming close to making that decision of putting the law to the side, putting the spirit of God to the side. And the law represents the judgments of God, that male spirit nature of God that the matriarchal system rejects. So we send that reproof in the spirit out into the air to hopefully confront anyone who is on the edge of taking the precious spirit nature of God and laying it aside because they want to use the spiritual things for temporal purposes. Okay, so for his paranomia, he was reproved. It says the dumbass, dumb is aphonos, which means without sound. And that's also fitting. That also points even more to the black horse, because the black horse of the apocalypse, when you read in Revelation, it says, and I heard a voice saying, a phonos or phone, I think, I forget the exact form of it, but it's where we get telephone and gramophone or and all that. So there's a voice, a phone, phonos, that you hear pronouncing the judgment when it says that there will be a scarcity of wheat and barley in Revelation 6, when the seal of the black horse is opened. So this dumbass, the dumb, meaning without voice, suddenly gains a voice. I hope that makes sense. And I would dare say, I could be wrong on this, but I guess in a literal sense, this is technically right. But I feel that it's almost as if that when that dumbass spoke, only Balaam was able to hear it. And he was by himself at the time, so technically he was the only one. But what we're trying to say is that technically from the outside, like if you saw the whole incident from a distance, you would have no idea that there was a conversation going on between the ass and Balaam. But it was happening in silence. And Balaam, who was spiritual, could hear the voice of the dumbass and make out what the dumbass was saying to him. And it's almost like the same thing spiritually. When we are black horse riders and we judge the Balaam, the church of Balaam, we send out judgments like a voice that is heard in the spirit realm. And maybe it's like, you know, it's like, for example, like sounds that only a dog can hear, because they are above our hearing range. It's kind of the same thing, that the people in who are following Balaam, they can't hear the sound of what we're saying, but in the spirit they receive it. They know. It's like they're not hearing an audible voice because we're not there physically anymore, but they can hear in their spirit. They can catch the sound of the judgment that we're pronouncing against them. And bringing scarcity to them and emptiness. That's why all the prosperity churches are experiencing a sense of emptiness, and a sense of lack, like all that blessing that they're accumulating is for nothing. And it's been growing and growing. If you watch videos or listen to people, I at least that's what I have been getting, that these people are feeling emptier and emptier and emptier, despite their apparent success and their churches, you know, being supposedly prosperous and all that. That the emptiness has set in. And it's because of all of you who are pronouncing these black horse judgments, like the dumbass here. So I'm not calling you a dumbass, but but you see what we're saying here. And an ass in scripture, the donkey, is a figure of the prophetic remnant or prophetic endowment. There's a posting called Wild Asses where we talk about that. So he was reproved for his laying aside of the law. The dumbass speaking with man's voice, with the voice of a man. So he didn't have, see, it's so sad because in English we lose the, like the, what is very clear in the Greek, because in Greek it says the ass with no voice speaking with a voice of man. So the voiceless ass speaking with a voice of man. And the word speaking is kind of peculiar because it's a very complicated word to pronounce, at least for me. Phthingomai. 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 That's the best I can do. Phthingomai. And it means to give out a sound, a noise, or cry. It says, of any sort of sound or voice, whether of man or animal or inanimate object, as thunder or musical instruments. So it's like a sound. It's not like Lego, like speaking, you know, or epon, or I forget the other word that is used for saying or when someone is speaking. It's kind of a very, very generic verb for referring to a noise being made. So the dumbass speaking for Thengamai, with a voice of a man, the voice of an anthropos, of a human, of a man. It says that he forbade the madness of the prophet, the paraphronia. Paraphronia comes from phronos or something that means to think, to reason. To think with the mind, and para means to the side. So someone who has laid aside his mind, someone who just like they laid aside the law, the male nature of God's judgments, they have laid aside their mind. It's like, I'm not going to use the mind of Christ anymore. I'm not going to use my ability to make judgments in the spirit. I'm not going to do that anymore. And I guess what I'm getting from this verse also is that in some way it was through the words of the dumbass that Balaam was able, it was kind of for it says here that the dumbass forbade the madness of the prophet. In other words, like it stopped it, and it stopped it temporarily. And that's why you read all, you know, the prophecies of Balaam in scripture, and they're written down in scripture, and they are scripture of God, prophecies of God through this man. And he was able to do that because the dumbass forbade him, forbade his madness, or kind of impeded his madness. And that's like he came to and said, I can't curse the people of God. And then he spoke the words of the Spirit. And then he fell later. So it says here, 2 Peter 2:17, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. And this is kind of an interesting verse because it not only talks about what they are, but what we can be, in a good sense. And I guess that will make more sense when we go through the verse. So it says, these are wells without water. The word wells was translated from pege in Greek, and without water from anidros or anudros, and that's from a, without, and the other part, udros, comes from hydro, you know, what we have know as hydro in English, which means water. You know, like when you're hydrated, it's because you have enough water. So it says wells without water. And the word wells, as we said, is translated from pege. And so when I saw that, I said, Lord, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by wells without water? Why did you describe them as like that? And what are you saying to us when you say it like that? So I went to, I felt prompted to go see the appearances of well, pege, and the second appearance of pege hit me. Well, actually the third appearance. It's John 4, 14. It's the Lord saying, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life, into eternal life. So that's what these men stop having. God says that that if we drink of the water that he gives to us, that water will be in us like a well of water that springs up into eternal life. So God is saying that you and I are wells, and if we are in him, we'll be wells of water that spring up into eternal life. We are sources of eternal life to others, like a well that's available for people to have an impartation of God's eternity. And these men don't have that. The men of 2 Peter 2 don't have this. They are wells without water. They look like they're deep. You know, you go and look down the hole and you say something and it just echoes back to you of how, you know, because of how deep the well is, but there's nothing in there. They look deep, they look very spiritual, they have the big churches and all the success, but there's nothing there. They are not sources of eternal life. But God is, and therefore, this is also saying, we when we're in the Spirit, we can be wells of eternal life, of waters of eternal life. And that's what, you know, we should long for, to be wells of water that spring up into eternal life, as the Lord says here. And then Revelation 7:17 also uses pege, translated as fountain. So it's interesting. It's translated as well in some places and fountain in other places. So in Revelation 7:17, it says, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains, living pege, or wells of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And then Revelation 8:10 also says, and the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains or wells, pege, of waters. And then Revelation 14:7, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the pege, the fountains of waters. So God created the well. So God has the ability to make, turn us into wells of eternal life water. So you can pray that in faith and say, Lord, I want to be a well of eternal life, of waters of eternal life, because you have created the wells, the fountains of waters on earth. You've created the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and you can make me a well of eternal life. And if you believe it, then you will be a well of eternal life. And people who get close to you will get sprinkled or get access to this fountain of eternal life, they'll be able to taste it and be exposed to it in some way. And especially if you have that faith that, yes, God can make me into a well of eternal life, waters. And then the last time it's that Pege is used is Revelation 21:6. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the Pege, of the water of life freely. Okay, and that's the thing, that when you are a soulish believer, and when you allow the soul to control your flesh, and then you start mingling spiritual stuff with that, you cannot be a source of waters of eternal life to other people anymore. You are a well without water. And this is what these people have become. Successful as their churches may be, big as their private jets can be, luxurious and comfortable, they're not a source of eternal life. And that's such a sad thing. That's what they are spiritually. And we declare that in the spirit, that the emptiness of their wells be exposed in the spirit realm, that everyone sees what these matriarchal leaders are in God's eyes. Wells without water. They're incapable of imparting the eternity of God to others. They're empty. Okay, and then it says there are clouds, that are carried with a tempest. It's kind of a peculiar thing. So clouds, what is, so God is saying, you're supposed to be a well, and you're supposed to be a cloud. You're just not supposed to be wells and clouds like these guys. Don't be that guy. Because these guys are wells without water. And then, and these guys are clouds, it says here, that are carried with a tempest. So the word clouds was translated from Nephele. And Nephele is, for example, the first time it's used is in Matthew 17:5. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud, a bright Nephele, overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, out of the Nephele, which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. So this was, as you may imagine, the famous transfiguration, where the God nature in Yeshua was oozing out of him. And he was like this, he was clothed with this bright cloud. This bright cloud overshadowed him, them all. And then a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son. And we can impart that to everyone that has a longing for God, that we can be like these clouds, walking clouds, and out of those clouds have the voice of God come out, booming out of us, saying, this is my beloved Son or my beloved daughter in whom I well pleased. Hear ye him, because he or she is a source of eternal life on earth. And we pray that everyone listening to this audio word who has a heart towards God will get an impartation of that, that you are a cloud of God's glory upon this earth, and that wherever you go, the voice of God will be heard in the spirit. Notice the connection to voice. We've been saying voice several times. The voice of God will be heard, and people in their spirit will hear that God is well pleased with you, and that there's something in you that they should have. An impartation of in you that is from you that will bless them, and bless them eternally, not just temporarily, not just for a moment, but forever, for all of eternity. And then Matthew 24:30 is the other time, or the second time, that clouds is used, that Nephele. It says, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the Nephele, in the clouds of heaven, with power and great glory. And so as the glory of, so God is saying that as the Son of Man, which is you and I, you know, obviously the Son of Man is Yeshua, but when he called himself the Son of Man, he was saying, this is what I want you to be. And I am setting the example, and I am showing how it's supposed to be. So we are the Son of Man, you know, with Yeshua inside of us. We are the Son of Man on earth. Son of Man means you in your fleshly weakness. It doesn't say Son of God. It's not something divine, you know, being referred to in that divine sense. It is a son of a man, a natural man with flesh and bones, if that makes sense. So it's saying that we're supposed to be this that we shall be in the latter days, this manifestation of these clouds, the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. That's us. We are the clouds. And we the sons and daughters of men will come and manifest the nature of God on earth with power and great glory, and the earth shall mourn when this happens. Okay, so and cloud is used like that over and over in a positive sense when you go through the all the appearances of cloud in scriptures. I'm looking at them on the screen right now as we're talking here. And again, like if you go to Acts 1:9, it says, and when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud, a Nephilim, received him out of their sight. So Yeshua, the resurrected Lord, went up into a cloud, and he shall come back in a cloud. And we are the clouds. So then, going back to 2 Peter 2:17, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest. The word carried was translated from elauno, and elauno means to drive. It's like it's used, for example, when it says in John 6:19, so when they had rowed, and the word rowed was elauno, so when they rowed about 5 and 20 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. So they were driving the ship or the boat, you know, and that's the connotation of it. That's the word, something that's being driven by a force. And so these clouds are driven. So the word carried doesn't really do it justice. It's the word, the clouds driven by a tempest, or it says with a tempest. And the word with was translated from hypo, which means under. So it really says in the Greek, clouds driven under a tempest. And the word tempest was translated from lilops. That means a whirlwind, a tempestuous wind, a violent attack of wind, a squall. It says never a single gust nor a steady blowing wind, however violent, but a storm breaking forth from black thunderclouds in furious gusts with floods of rain and throwing everything topsy-turvy. So interesting, it mentions a black cloud, and these are the followers of Balaam, you know, during the black horse stage, the enemies of God during the black horse stage. So there's a lot of blackness here in a negative sense. And that word is appears in Mark 4:37 when it says, and there arose a great storm of wind, a great lilops of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. So it's like this dark spiritual force, and that's what God is saying, that these men, especially when these matriarchal believers and leaders, the pastors, the sheep herders of the church, especially when they go into the black horse stage, when they've gone through the stage of Cain, and then they morph into Balaam, as we share on the website, you know, based on what scripture says, then when they morph into Balaam, then God is saying in Scripture that they become this source of spiritual forces of evil, like this tempest that rose up that we were just reading in where was it? Mark 4:37, and there arose a great storm, a great lilops of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full, and you know, full of water. And Luke 8:23, I think this is describing the same event. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, you know, the Lord Yeshua. And there came down a lilops, a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. So a lot of evil forces start, it's like, how can I say it? It's almost like there's a, like a portal that is opened. You know, when you go to these churches, they have that, these churches, it may not look like it, but up at the top, it's like they have this little hole that, that these pastors, these sheep herders have opened up above the church. And then through that little portal, you start having this influx of evil spirits just swirling in the atmosphere, and people don't realize it. That's why that the spiritual atmosphere of these churches is very dangerous. So they are clouds that are driven under a tempest, this flurry of darkness, but not darkness of God, the darkness of the enemy, these dark spirits just swirling. And yes, they might bring in some power, and you feel a little bit of power, but it's Hittite power, power of deception, just swirling around. And then it says here, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. And this phrase, mist of darkness, is very peculiar. I was trying to make sense of it because it uses two words that are almost synonyms, like it uses them together. So mist was, I would dare say, mistranslated from sophos. And sophos literally means darkness. So, and then the word darkness itself, in mist of darkness, was translated from skotos. But skotos also means darkness. So in Greek, it's saying darkness of darkness, but with two different words, you know, for darkness. And that's what started to confuse me. So, and I guess that's why the monk decided to somehow convert the word sophos into mist. There's nothing misty about anything here. But he didn't know what else to do, and he was about to go on his lunch break, and he says, oh, you know, forget about it. Let me just put the word mist. And then he went, you know, to eat a sandwich or whatever, and forgot about it. But in the Greek, it really says darkness of darkness. And that prompted me to ask, you know, I was asking the Lord, what is the difference between these two darknesses? So as it turns out, those of you who use the Blue Letter Bible website, you may already be aware of this. To be frank, I wasn't aware of this, truly aware of it until today. And turns out that, like, for example, I just went to the page for the word sophos, Strong's number, Greek Strong's number 2217. So I'm in that, on that page, and inside that page, there's a section. If you look at the different little rectangles on the page, at least to me, it's showing up on the left-hand side. It says Dictionary Aids. So if you like look around the page, there will be a little rectangle titled Dictionary Aids. And at least for this version, it has two entries under it. And the second one is, it says Trench's Synonyms. And apparently there was this fellow named Paul Trench or something, someone from London or from England, who wrote a book in 1909 or something like that, if I remember correctly. And he wrote a book of with synonyms of like trying to describe words in scripture in the original text that are similar, and trying to describe the differences, like describing synonyms, which is a very useful thing. So this word sophos has this entry under dictionary A's that says trench of synonyms, and then there's a link. So I'm clicking on that link right now, and it sends me to a page. Oh, it's not Paul. Maybe that was his brother. His actual name is Richard Trench. It says synonyms of the New Testament, Richard C. Trench. And these are, so it says here, I'm going to read parts of it. It's a little bit long. It says of skotos. So this entry has four words and is comparing these four words that are synonyms, almost synonyms in Greek. Skotos, another one that says gnophos, then sophos, and then aklus, or something like that. So four words that mean darkness. And then it describes kind of like the subtle differences between the four. So two of the four, we'll just look at two of the four words, skotos and sophos, because those are the two words that are being used in the verse we were reading just now. So it says, of skotos, it needs hardly to speak. It is the largest and most inclusive word of this group, being of very frequent occurrence in the New Testament, both in its Attic form or also in that of skotia, which belongs to the common dialect. It is the exact opposite of phos. Phos, I think, means light. That's where we get phosphorus phos means light. Thus, in the profoundly pathetic words of Ajax in Euripides, in skotos emon phaos, compare Plato. Not sure what that meant. But the thing is that, in short, skotos, according to Mr. Trench, is like the opposite, the exact opposite of light. So it's like the most generic form word for darkness. When talking about sophos, he says sophos, which occurs three times in the New Testament, 2 Peter 2:4, 17, and Jude 6, or four times if we make room for it at Hebrews 12:18, as it seems we should, is not found in the Septuagint. Once, however, namely at Psalm 10, verse 2, in the version of Symmachus. I'm not sure who that brother was, but okay. That the sophos may be contemplated as a kind of emanation of skotos. Thus, o sophos ton skotos of Exodus 10:22 or Jude 13, and he's quoting Exodus 10:22, even though it was not written in Greek, but he's apparently quoting from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the quote Old Testament. So he says, and signifies in its first meaning the twilight gloom which broods over the regions of the setting sun and constitutes so strong a contrast to the life and light of that Orient where the sun may be said to be daily newborn. Mr. Trench was very poetic in the way he wrote. I wish he would have been like much more straightforward, but that was his style. So it says that sophos is talking about this like this darkness that you see as the sun is setting. And it's like the contrast. You've been in daylight all day and suddenly things get dark because it's about to become night. And then it says here, there's other things, but I think that we're not supposed to read it. So, I went online to ask what the difference between these two words. And that's what I did. You know, usually when you get a search result, you get this AI summary at the top, and we're getting, unfortunately, used to just reading the summary, the AI summary, and we're not doing what we used to do of following the links that are below. You know, like the good old days when you would type a search and you'd get a whole bunch of links and you'd go to the direct websites where the information was, that now AI is kind of like scraping, from to put this summary together that might or might not be completely accurate. So that's how I found that this trenches thing inside the Blue Letter Bible when I looked at the links below the search results, below the AI summary. But if I read the AI summary, Skotos, so he's it's more or less summarizing what we just read. Skotos is the general broad term for darkness in any sense. And then Sophos, it says, is a specific, often poetic or archaic form of darkness, usually implying deep, suffocating, or foreboding gloom. So it's more spiritual. And then down at the bottom, it says, key difference. Skotos is the general versatile term for darkness. Sophos is a more intense, specific, and often poetic form, emphasizing depth, oppression, and foreboding, rather than just absence of light. So darkness is absence of light, it's the opposite of light, and Sophos is more psychological, if for lack of a better term. It's more, you could say, Hittite, where you feel the darkness and the oppression, where you feel sadness and despair. So God is using those two words together, the darkness and despair of darkness. It says, so to whom the darkness of the despair, the dark despair of darkness is reserved for forever, or you could say for eternity. And that's what is reserved or kept. The word reserved here was, I would dare say, slightly mistranslated from tereo, which is usually translated as keep. So I don't know why, it feels a little better to say it like that, with keep. So this phrase, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever, it's saying to whom the gloom of darkness is kept forever. For whom? It's kept for them. And you could say that, that's like saying reserved for them, but it's kept for them. Like God says, this is for them. This is tailor-made special order for them. The gloom of darkness. Why? Why is the gloom of darkness kept for these people? Why is it so tailor-made for them? Because it's a reflection of what they're bringing to the earth. And that's why God says, I will make them experience the fullness of what they've brought to the earth through their actions. So when you are a believer and you're given over to the flesh and you become a follower of Balaam and you use the spiritual things, you put aside the spirit, you parafroneo, and you paranomia, you set aside the law, the things of the spirit, and you set aside the mind of Christ, parafroneo, and you decide to go out use the tools of the spirit, but with the soul in complete control. You have given yourself over to these things. Then you become this gloom of darkness upon the earth. That's what you are. Instead of being a cloud out of which just like in the Transfiguration, the light of God, the glory of God oozes out of you. It is, you bring gloom and darkness. And it's also a reflection of, because you rejected the darkness of God, the darkness of the spirit, because it was too unpleasant to your soul, and you found it too gloomy. You found there was a gloom of darkness that you saw in the things of the spirit, and you rejected them, and you chose to live by the soul. And because you rejected the darkness of God and the gloom, that foreboding sense, imagine like what happened when Abraham fell asleep in Genesis 15, and he made the sacrifice, he split the animals, and then he fell into this deep sleep, and it says that the darkness came over the place, and God was walking in between the animals, the two halves of the animals, of all the animals that Abraham had cut up, and he was passing like a torch in between them, in the middle of this darkness. Can you imagine if you had been awake and watching them, being in that environment, how gloomy and eerie and scary God's presence must have been at that moment? But see, Abraham embraced that, the quote, darkness of God. And that's why he became the friend of God, and he's living in the light of God now. When these people, when you reject all of that and you go full-blown the flesh, and full-blown the flesh does not mean you go out and sin and all, and obviously it may involve that, but you can be, quote, a good Christian, quote-unquote. It's like Kenneth Copeland and others. I don't think they're going around, I could be wrong on this, but I don't think they're going around committing all sorts of horrible sins. But they're in at least from a literal perspective, but spiritually they are, they have given themselves over to the lust of the flesh and using things of the spirit for that. They rejected the gloom of darkness of God. And therefore God has said, okay, you have rejected it, but I will give it to you anyway, but I'll give it to you for all of eternity. When I intended for you to experience it for a season and then experience my light for all of eternity, because you decided in this life to let your soul be in control, then I am going to reserve this gloom of darkness that you feared so much for your entire rest of eternity. Like, I hope you see what we're saying here. This is what God is declaring. And this is like a warning that we can give to ourselves. That, yes, I'd rather go through the gloom of God's darkness now for a short season so that I can be a well of flowing waters, of living waters, and be a cloud out of whom the glory of God oozes and bring life into the world and the eternity of God into the world. I'd rather, go through that darkness for a while and be that than to just give myself over to the soul. Like these men, like the men of the men and women of the matriarchal church and their leaders, who reject the gloom and darkness for a season and become eternal wells without water, clouds that are driven under a tempest. They become portals of this storm of dark evil spirits into the earth, and they will experience the gloom of darkness for all of eternity, because they and you can say, are they going to hell? No, but it's almost like in a sense they will be, even though they won't be tormented in that same sense. But there won't be life in them. You know, the Kenneth Copelands, the Joel Osteens, the Joseph Princes of this world, of this earth, the leaders of the matriarchal system, they in eternity will just have this. Instead of having this aura of life about them, whenever people get close to them, they will feel the darkness, the gloom of darkness, because that's all they brought into the world spiritually, because they rejected the gloom and darkness, the gloom of darkness of God. They brought the gloom of darkness of Satan, of death, of the enemy. They allowed this portal to be open above them, and all these evil spirits just swirling into the earth through them. And that's why when people get close to them in eternity, they'll go, ooh, ooh. Instead of feeling the presence of God and the glory of God, they'll go, what? What is this? And they'll walk away. And they'll be like lepers, spiritual lepers. Because God has kept this gloom of darkness for them. It's like, oh, you don't want it now? Well, I'll give it to you eventually. The problem is when I give it to you later, you'll never be able to get away from it. If you receive it now, you die and I'll regenerate you into life. But if you receive it later, you'll just die and not be regenerated, because you rejected regeneration. You said to me, I don't regenerate. I don't kill and resurrect. I just kill. And that's why you said, I don't want anything to do with you, because God, because you only kill. You, God of the Spirit, you only bring death. You don't bring life. All of it's bad news with you. All of it's all just judgments and sacrifice and conquering. Violent and senseless massacring conquest. That's all you are, God. And there's no life after that with you. That's why I'm walking away from you, God of the Spirit. And they don't believe that there's life after the death. So God says, okay, you didn't believe in my regeneration, then all you will experience is death, and you will not experience life. And I pray that all of this is imparting something to you in some way in the spirit, because it's not just like us talk bad-mouthing these men and saying, oh, how bad they are. Well, we are bad-mouthing them, but it's speaking evil of them to expose them in the spirit realm. But aside from that, it's also like a warning to us or maybe an encouragement to us that it is worth the sacrifice, that what we're going through is worth it, because we don't want to be that guy. We don't want to end up like that, like wells without water, like clouds driven under a tempest, a storm that swirls in because we've opened a door for it. And we know that we may experience gloom of darkness for a season, but after that, there's life, because God is a God that resurrects. He's a God of regeneration. And then verse 18 of 2 Peter 2:18, so we'll continue reading here. It says, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh. This is the verse, the other verse in this chapter that had the word flesh or sarx. Through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. And in my opinion, I believe this verse was very sadly mistranslated. Another verse that whose translation was, I don't know if the word is butchered, but it was not well done. It's like this whole chapter is filled with bad translation. I don't know why. I guess I do know why in my heart, because it's the spirit of Solomon coming in and trying to contaminate the message being said, because the Solomons of this earth are being exposed in this chapter. The leaders, the Solomon leaders of the church, of the matriarchal church, are being exposed. And the King James translators who were subservient to King James, who honored him and praised him, you know, they were sycophants of the leadership. And that's why they had a portal in them to kind of come in and despite their good intentions, you know, to come in, that spirit came in and started distorting their translation of this chapter even more than normal. So it says, for when they speak, and interesting, the word speak that's used here is not lego or epon, I think, or something like that in Greek. The normal words for speaking or saying, it's phthingomai, the word that was used to refer to the dumbass who spoke to Balaam. If we go back, where was it in verse 16? We're reading verse 18 right now. It was in verse 16 what it says, but was reproved for his laying aside the law, or the law of the spirit. The dumbass speaking, phthingomai. Phthingomai with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet, or the paraphroneo, paraphronia, the laying aside of the mind of the prophet. The prophet laid aside his mind, the mind of Christ that makes judgments, as per 1 Corinthians 3 or 2, I believe. So going back to verse 18, for when they speak, when they phthingomai, just like the dumb ass. So it's interesting that word is being used here, phthingomai. It's kind of fun to say once you can pronounce it a bit. fathingamai. For when they fathingamai, great swelling words, and great swelling words was, I would dare say, mistranslated. Maybe it's correctly translated, but I think not. I would have used something else, I think. It's the word hyper or huper okos, or hyper. Let's pronounce it like that. Hyper okos. Hyper, you know, that's where we get, you know, hyperactive, something at a very high level. That's what hyper kind of represents, hyper. And then okos. What is okos? It says here, okos is whatever is prominent, protuberance, bulk, mass, hence a burden, a weight, or an encumbrance. Maybe you can translate it from something like protuberant. And it comes apparently, they think, from ankale, which means the curve or inner angle of the arm, the bent arm, anything closely enfolding as the arms of the sea. So it has a connotation of like something that has a curvature. So something that's prominent, that's protruding, a protuberance. Protuberance, and that's what they use. And there's the word words is not in scripture in the text. So they fathingamai hyperokos. So they are speaking, you know, like the dumbass. They're speaking hyper protuberances. Yeah, and to be frank, I don't know even how to explain what that means, or I don't have full understanding of it. And then it says, so let's keep reading here. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, for when they fathingamai hyperokos of vanity, and the word vanity is matayotes, which I think is correctly translated as vanity. So they it's much ado about nothing, and hyper protuberance, and it makes me think of big hills, like they're building these big hills constantly, hill after hill, and they look massive, and it makes you think about many things, including like the churches they build and the ministries they raise up, these hyper protruding ministries that stand out. They have, you know, they have their own program on TBN or whatever network they have nowadays. I don't even know anymore because I don't watch them. And they have all these these television programs and these big buildings and these hyper oklos. And that's what they are to God, hyper oklos, hyper protuberances, you know, like a tumor. You know, it's like let me see if I can, I'm not very good with names of things, but like it just, the word that came to me just now is goiter. And goiter, it says here, is a swelling in the neck resulting from an enlarged thyroid gland. A goiter can be associated with a thyroid that's not functioning properly, blah, blah. And so that's what these people are. They are walking around with goiters. And that's what these ministries and all these things that they build up, all these hills that they build up, how they look to God, they're like goiters. So that's what they are. For when they speak, when they fathingamai, like a dumbass, fathingamai, they're speaking, because that's how the word used for when the dumbass spoke in verse 16. So these like dumbasses, fathingamai, these hyper protruding things, but they are all like goiters of vanity. They look great and impressive, but it's emptiness to God. They're worth nothing. And it says when they fathingamai, hyper oklos of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh. Allure was translated from deleatso, which means to bait, to catch by bait. So it's a good translation to allure. Through the lusts of the flesh, the lust is epithumia, which we've mentioned before, the overflowing of passions of the flesh. And we saw that epithumia is connected to the Canaanite and Hittite spirits. And that's why this is connected to vanity, because vanity is connected to the Hittite spirit of deception. The Hittite spirit leads people into vanity, into things that are empty and have no purpose, or that are just mere fantasy and flaw. And then the Canaanite spirit just flourishes. The soul just takes over, because Canaanite is pastor gone bad. Pastor is the female, the leading female ministry in the pastoral matriarchy of the soul. So this is talking about the soul just taking over, the Canaanite pastor mindset taking over and leading people into Hittite deception, into vanity, lust of the flesh. We share in the, if you go to the posting on the website the black horse, we'll go there just right now. Going to the website, it's Preparousia, the black horse. That's the article. There's a section called Lustful Grace in that article. So it says here, so far we have established that God is sending the black horse in these latter days to cause famines against Balaam's false grace of undead Hittite wheat and Amorite barley. The black horse is forcing believers to seek after the true grace of prophetic oil and evangelistic wine. As we did with the red horse, we must now associate the famines and the black horse with one of the three things mentioned in 1 John 2:16. So 1 John 2:16 says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So it says here, in our previous article, we saw how the red horse is coming against the pride of life. From what we have seen so far, it becomes evident that the black horse comes against the lust of the flesh. Why? Because the flesh in Scripture speaks of human weakness, and the spirit of Balaam makes every effort possible to get believers to surrender to the passions of a weak flesh that is seduced by the beauty of a false grace, as the Israelites were by the Moabite women. And these Moabite women were the women that Balaam infiltrated, that Balaam told Balak to infiltrate into the Israelite camp. And that's how they started falling spiritually, through these Moabite women. So Balaam used his spiritual insight to give Balak advice on how to make the Israelites fall. And it was through Moabite women. So the thing is that when we talk about the horses of the apocalypse, the red horse, the black horse, and the green horse, aside from the white horse, those three, the white, the red, white, and black, red, black, and green, the Lord told us that they are to be mapped to the three things in 1 John 2:16. And that was the day of the great tsunami of Boxing Day in 2004, the day that the Lord gave us the understanding on the horses of the apocalypse was when that earthquake happened that caused the tsunami that killed half a quarter of a million people, as you may recall. That was that Saturday, and I know it's not a coincidence. And on that day, the Lord made it clear that we had to connect those three horses, the red, the black, and the green, to the three temptations the Lord endured in the wilderness when he was fasting 40 days and 40 nights. And we had to connect them to the three things in 1 John 2:16. So as it turns out, the black horse we saw here was connected to the lust of the flesh. And this just reinforces 2 Peter 2, as the Lord is talking, is going deeper and deeper into the spirit of Balaam. It applies to all matriarchal believers, but as you keep reading and reading, in other words, the more corrupted they become, they start manifesting the fullness of Balaam. and they are the enemies of God in the black horse phase. And that's why God associates the lust of the flesh to them, with them, because that is the manifestation of Balaam, of the enemies of God's black horse riders. So they fall for the lust of the flesh, and I pray that in the spirit you get the sense of what that is. And see it more. We have to see it more than just the literal interpretation of it, because that's what we tend to do, just the simple, oh, the lust of the flesh, and we start thinking about very literal things. And yes, that includes that to some extent, but it's more than that. It's the spiritual one, the spiritual lust of the flesh that we should be more on the lookout for, because that's the one that ensnares you, and you don't realize it. And all these people in those prosperity churches are claiming, naming, and claiming, and asking for this and asking for that. That doesn't sound like they're committing sins, but in God's eyes, they have been given over to the lust of the flesh, the epithumia. Their soul has taken over, and they're being led down this deception. Oh yes, I'm doing this for God. I am buying this private jet for God to show everybody how much God prospers His people, and to show how good He is as a father, and all these things. And they start going down this path, and it's all for the temple purpose. So it's not using their flesh to manifest the glory of God. It's using their flesh to feed it what it wants, to feed the soul what it wants. The flesh becomes this way to give the soul what it wants. I hope that makes sense. And our flesh should not be a way to get things into our soul. It's for us to give of God from our flesh out to the world. Our flesh should be inherently outward looking. And then I pray that I know it's a small concept, but I pray that it goes into your heart and into mine too. That our flesh is to be outward looking. It's to be oozing out the glory of God, oozing out waters of eternal life. We should be wells of eternal life. That's how our flesh should be, instead of being the flesh wanting more and your soul saying, flesh, get me more. Get me this, get me that, get me the other. We become like a black hole, you know, ironically or fittingly enough. It would become like a black hole. We want this when we are followers of Balaam, the enemy of God in the black horse phase. We become black holes. And our flesh should be outward looking. Let that be like that simple concept, that gets into your heart and into mind, that the flesh should be outward looking, projecting the glory of God, oozing out waters of eternity to others. And the opposite is the lust of the flesh, where the flesh, the soul uses the flesh as an instrument. I want this, I want that, I want, get me this, get me that, get me the other. And the flesh becomes this inward looking thing. You know, the flesh is just receiving, instead of giving out. Okay. And that's why these people are clouds that are driven by through a tempest. Instead of being clouds that ooze out the glory of God, just like the Lord did in, as described in Matthew 17, you know, in the famous transfiguration. Okay. So they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness. And wantonness is a bad translation of aselgeia. And aselgeia is, we've seen this word. It's used in 2 Peter 2:7 when we saw it, when it says, and delivered, oh, sorry, in 1 Peter 4:3, when it said, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, in aselgeia. Lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. And we saw that aselgeia is prophetic Hittite, prophetic Girgashite. It's moving in the prophetic, but without willing to die like a prophet. And in other words, you're willing to move in the prophetic as long as you're not giving your life. And in other words, you act like a prophet who is really a Girgashite. A Girgashite is afraid of dying. So you use the prophetic for Girgash, and you lower it to Girgashite purposes. But what bothers me about the translation is, you know, in 1 Peter 4, they translate it as lasciviousness. In 2 Peter 2, 7, the same word as algeia is translated as filthy, when it says, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. And if you may recall, if you've been listening to these audio words, we've looked at those two verses already. But why do they translate it as filthy here, and then lasciviousness there, and then wantonness? And this is 2 Peter 2, 7 and 2 Peter 2, 18. Two verses in the same chapter. And the same word asalgeia is translated two different ways. Filthy and wantonness. And in the previous book, in 1 Peter 4, 3, they translated it as lasciviousness. So what is it? We saw that the better translation is not lasciviousness or filthy or wantonness. It is incontinence. That's what the word says in Greek literally. Aselgeia, lack of or without, and the selgeia part comes from something that means containing or continence, so it's incontinent. So through much aselgeia, incontinence, someone who's just prophetically incontinent, just acting prophetically, but then not willing to die like a prophet. And behaving like a Girgashite at the end, like a Girgashite coward. And then it says, so going back to 2 Peter 2:18, so we'll read it again. For when they speak, when they phthingomai, great swelling words, but it really says hyperoklos, protuberances of vanity, they allure through the lusts, the epithumia, the Canaanite, Hittite overflow of the flesh through much aselgeia, which is prophetic Girgashite. So here we have kind of mentioned all the lust, epithumia, Canaanite, and what did we say? Hittite, and then wantonness is Hittite, Girgashite. So you could say Canaanite, Hittite, Girgashite. Hittite is like the bridge between Canaanite and Girgashite. In Canaanite is pastor gone bad. Girgashite is teacher gone bad. It's someone given over to the soul, to the female, the two female ministries of pastor and teacher. So through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. And clean escaped, when I saw what it says in the Greek, I said, where did that come from? This verse, this chapter was butchered. The translation is horrible. So the phrase that we're clean was translated from ontos, which literally means to be. That's all it says, to be. It's like that word on that we saw in another earlier word, I believe. On or ontos, it has to do with being, that are. And then escape is apopheugo. And this is an interesting word, apopheugo. Apo means away, and feugo means to flee, like flee away, you know, run away or flee away. And it appears in 2 Peter 1, 4 for the first time. It's only used three times, and all three times by 2 Peter. So apparently Peter liked the word apopheugo. So 2 Peter 1, 4 says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye may be partakers of the divine nature. Notice that, the divine nature of God, having escaped, having apopheugo, the corruption that's in the world through lust. So God is saying here, I have made you partakers of my divine nature, so that you manifest it through the flesh. Having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust, the epithumia that we just saw a moment ago, this lust of the flesh saying, Flesh, get me this, get me that. And the flesh becomes this instrument to take things in instead of the flesh being an instrument to release things of the spirit out. And so when we escape from the mindset of the soul, that will lead us to epithumia, where we keep getting saying to the flesh, get me this, get me that, get me the other. Then we become manifestors of the divine nature of God. When we escape that. So these men are putting us in danger of return of we have escaped the corruption of the world through lust, and these men are taking us back to that. That's what God is saying. These men take us back to the corruption, and then we stop using or manifesting our divine nature that we are partakers of. If that makes sense, this is what God is saying. That's why He hates these men, because these men, some people escape the corruption that is in the world through lust, as it says in 2 Peter 1:4. And as it says in 2 Peter 2:18, the verse we're reading, these men bring people back into the corruption. And that's what God despises about them. Those who were in a state, you know, it says here, those that were clean escape, but it doesn't really say that. It says those who were in a state of having escaped, having fled away from the corruption of the lust of the flesh. And these men bring people back into that corruption. So it's like, and why are we emphasizing all of this? Just to show the contrast and to have that contrast clear in our minds. There are two worlds, two options. Option one, where you partake of the divine nature of God, but to do that, you have to escape from that mindset that teaches you to use your flesh to get what your soul wants. And that's what, you know, and that's what very literally they do in the prosperity gospel churches. They're using their flesh, their time on earth, you know, in the flesh, to get whatever their soul wants. Oh, my soul wants another mansion. Let's pray for another mansion. I want a bigger private jet. Get me a bigger private jet. And the flesh is just living in that. So there's two worlds, two options. I partake the divine nature, but that means escaping from that mindset. Or I say, no, I do a paranomia. I lay aside the things of the spirit, and I do a paraphroneo. I lay aside the mind of Christ, and I say, no, I'm going to give myself over to this world. I'm not going to partake of the divine nature of God, and I'm just going to pursue, teach my flesh to go get what my soul wants.
It says, so let's read 2 Peter 2:18 again. For when they speak, when they phthengamai, great swelling words of vanity, which really says protruding hills of vanity. They allure through the lusts of the epithumia of the flesh, the Canaanite overflow of the soul being in control and leading us down Hittite paths of deception. They allure through the lusts, the epithumia of the flesh, through much wantonness, through much incontinence or aselgeia, prophetic flow that is unwilling to die like a prophet. In other words, prophetic flow that remains Girgashite, within the boundaries of Girgashiteness, of earthly Girgashiteness. Those that were leading, they allure through the epithumia of the flesh, through aselgeia, those that have apophaugo, who have fled away from them who live in error, those who have fled from the corruption of the world, from them who live in error, and the phrase "from them who live in error" was mistranslated from anastrefo, and anastrefo literally means to turn upside down, to overturn. It has to do with conduct, And we've come across this word before. So it's someone who conducts himself a certain way. So from them who conduct themselves, not who live, but who conduct themselves. And I know you say, oh, that's the same thing. Yeah, I know. In a technical sense, I guess it is more or less the same. But live means something subtly different than to conduct yourself. I don't know how to explain. Live is more like a state of existence. And conducting is you proactively choosing, I turn here, I do this, I do that. So those who conduct themselves in error, and the word error, I think, is a mistranslation. I guess you can say it's not mistranslated, but I think it is. Because plane, the word is plane. And we just ran into that word a moment ago. It's a wandering or a straying about. So it's not those who live in error. It says those who conduct themselves in wandering behavior. And when you read it like that, it just the meaning is completely different. And it just makes you think, at least it does to me. If these translators had translated like that and said those that had fled away from them who conduct themselves in wandering. And you go, what? And who are the wanderers? In the negative sense, it's the followers of Balaam. In the black horse wilderness, just using the spiritual gifts just for earthly purposes. And God is saying, those who have escaped from that, from the life of wandering, when you live like that, when your soul is in control, in God's eyes, you're just wasting your life away, just like the Israelites wandering, just going in circles in the wilderness until they're all dead. And that's what, and we send that word out in the spirit so that people realize that's what you're doing. And I just saw this image right now, you know, like in Mecca, they have this black, this huge black cube. And all these fools come, they do this pilgrimage. And they arrive in Mecca, and their task or their goal is to go around that black, and it's a black thing, speaking of black horse and Balaam and all that, this black cube, and they walk around it 7 times, and every Muslim has to do that at least once or something like that, and then they have to kiss this rock that and people don't realize the origins. Those are pagan. There's a pagan origin to that little rock that they have to kiss. That's embedded in that cube, that black cube. And I can only imagine how unsanitary that stone is with all those people kissing it. Millions of germs from all over the world in there. But the thing is that that's what you become. When you're living in the soul and you let the soul be in control and not the spirit, when you don't embrace the darkness of God and when you actually use the spiritual things for your earthly purposes, like all these bastard sheep herders, these pastors who litter the matriarchal church, the church system of today, they are like these people just going around in circles around this black cube of nothingness. And that's what your life becomes. And that's what we're supposed to escape from, flee from. Those who live, who conduct themselves in a wandering attitude, who live for wandering. They're not pursuing a purpose. They don't have a calling. They don't pursue, they don't have something in their hearts and minds that they know, this is what I am to fight for. This is what I am to aim for. They just wander. They just exist, and it's all for the soul. And we're talking about Christians here. We're not talking about lost sinners. We're talking about the matriarchal Christians of the church, who live by the lusts of the flesh. The flesh becomes an instrument to get what the soul wants, and they live like that. Even if they're not committing adultery, literal adultery, or committing, you know, horrible moral crimes or like that, in God's eyes, that's that's what they're doing. They are wandering, and they're living by the lusts of the flesh. Even if they look like on the outside like perfect little Christians, you know, family oriented and working hard and all this and all that, but it's all for themselves. You know, they work for their house, to buy a house, to get a nice car, for their family, to take good vacations, and they go to church, you know, just to kind of appease the conscience, and they know, you know, they just do enough Christianity to feel holy. They pray before they eat, you know, they say grace and all that, and they might read their Bibles every day and all that, but they live to pay the mortgage, to pay to get a new car, to get the kids to a nice school, and all this and all that, and their soul says, "Oh, we want this. We need a vacation. We need to take the kids to Disneyland or Disney World," and they go get the money. The flesh goes and gets the money, and they, you know, get on a plane and they go to Orlando or Anaheim or wherever, and they go to. And they live for that, and you know, they get themselves a nice pool in their house and this and that, and it's all nice, but it's their flesh saying, "Oh, we need this." The soul saying, "I want this," and the flesh goes and gets it. And in God's eyes, they're wandering. They have no understanding of the kingdom of God, of the coming of the glory of the Lord, the judgments of God filling the earth. None of that matters. It's all too dark and gloomy. We don't care about that. We just want to live our happy little lives. And it's a life of wandering, of spiritual wandering. And you just go around in circles and then you die. Then verse 19 of 2 Peter 2, the next verse says, "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage." So notice that these men, and we keep emphasizing this, these men are leaders. They're the leaders of the church. Because, you know, it says, while they promise them liberty, so it's people. This statement makes no sense if these are not leaders. They are getting people to follow them, and then they say to them, you know, you follow me and you will get this, you will get that, you'll get the other. And then people follow them. And these are all the leaders. Notice there's never any explanation of, oh, and the righteous leaders of God reject all of this behavior. No. This is the church with its leaders behaving like this. This was a prophecy of what the church would become very shortly after, you know, the early apostles passed away. So while they promised them liberty, there's nothing that I think it's well translated. It says they themselves are the servants, and I would dare say this should have been translated as slaves, because the word is doulos in Greek, and doulos has the connotation of a slave, an indentured servant, that sort of thing. So they are slaves of corruption. Because see, and this is the same corruption that is mentioned that we read in 2 Peter. I'm sorry, in 2 Peter 1:4, I think it was, those who escaped the corruption of the world and its lust. Let me just go there again. It's the same word, phthora, whereby, 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption, the phthora, that is in the world through lust. And notice that this verse also talks about promises. So God is promising us something, that we may be partakers of his divine nature. And these other guys are promising something else. They're promising a temporary liberty, but they become slaves. You know, someone who loses their liberty, their freedom. They're promised freedom, But they, ironically, in that false promise, different from the promises of God, they promise freedom, but they themselves are the slaves of corruption because they don't escape the corruption that's mentioned in 2 Peter 1:4. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. So God is saying these people are all defeated people. And I pray that you always, and I pray that I also take that in my heart into consideration, that we do that our whole lives. This awareness that if you live by the soul and not by the spirit, when the flesh is not outward projecting the glory of God and the fountains of life, when you are just taking in, living for your family and for yourself and for your retirement and for this and for that and for the other, that or to build a bigger building, a church building, and do more earthly ministerial work, soup kitchen, whatever, and you're just living for this temporal thing, that what you are is you're a defeated person. Satan already defeated you. You are a loser. And I'm sorry for saying it like that, but there's a big L on your forehead when you give yourself to the soul and living like that. You're a loser. You have, it says, of whom a man is overcome, of the same as he brought in bondage, in slavery. And the word bondage is dolo. So, yeah, the same, it's like the noun form of, or another form of dolos. So in the Greek, you see it much more clearly, you know. But in English, two different words, servant and then bondage. And you kind of lose it, that it's talking about the same thing. So it says, while they promise them freedom, they themselves are the slaves of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same as he brought into slavery. So they are losers. They have been conquered, defeated by someone. But they walk around as if they have freedom, as if they have conquered. I have a private jet. I have this. I have that. I have a nice house with a big IRA account, you know, retirement account. And I'll be able to live nicely and play golf, into my late 80s and live a nice life until I go and be with the Lord or get raptured away. But they are losers. They have the big L on their forehead. They don't realize it. And so it's like a good thing to keep in mind. I don't want to have an L on my forehead. I don't want to be a loser like that. They may look like they're free, God says, but they're slaves. They're slaves to the corruption of that lust of the flesh that's in the world system. Because the world is controlled by the soul. And when you're controlled by the soul, you will give in to the epithumia of the flesh, the lust of the flesh. And your flesh will go and get what the soul wants. Get me this, get me that, get me the other. Okay, and then verse 20 says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, notice that the same, it's the same theme of escaping the corruption of the world, 2 Peter 1:4. For if after they have, we're reading 2 Peter 2:20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. Notice again that emphasis of being overcome, being a loser. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. And the word for escaping there is apophaugo, the same word as 2 Peter 1:4. So Peter, who's the one who wrote, you know, the epistle, or at least dictated it to someone to write, he used the word apophaeo, you know, inspired by the Spirit of God, twice in 2 Peter 1:4 and again here. So in 2 Peter 2:20. So for if after they have escaped apophaeo, the pollutions, the miasma, of the world, of the cosmos. The cosmos is the soul system, that, as we've shared before, it's the pastoral soul system of the world, that the world is under. That's what cosmos conveys. For if they have escaped the miasma, the pollutions of the pastoral system, through the knowledge, the epignosis is the word here in Greek, of the Lord, of the Kurios, of the Spirit, the Lord who is Spirit, and Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. So it's like we were part of the soul system, God says. We come to know God and embrace the Spirit, the Lordship of the Spirit. And then if we go back into that system, then we it says the end of us is worse than the beginning. And why? Because when we were not in God and we were in the soul system, we were really not too, we didn't have the Spirit, the things of the Spirit to use. We just had the soul and the natural to work with. But when you enter into the Spirit, then you're equipped with things of the Spirit. And when you take those things and go back to the soul system and use them in the soul system, you become much more dangerous. You know, it's like someone, like a poor, like a corrupt person without money is not as dangerous as a corrupt person with a lot, with lots of money. Because with that money, they can do even more powerful corruption, if that makes sense. And that's what, and that's why the latter end is worse than the beginning. And then verse 21 of 2 Peter 2, the next verse, it says, "For if it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, for it had been better for them not to know, have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them." And the word known that's being used over and over again is epignosko or epignosis. It's epi, like upper knowledge. Gnosis is knowledge of the heart. So that upper knowledge. So after they have upper knowledge, or upper known, the way of righteousness, then it, and then to epi, and then to after having known God, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them, and it's interesting. What holy commandment? And that's an interesting question. What is the holy commandment? The words. If you do a search on those of the two words, holy commandment. Holy is translated from Hagios and commandment from entole. So if you look for those two words together in scripture, you only get three verses or four verses in all of scripture that use those two words together. Like Romans 7:12 says, "Wherefore the law is holy, Hagios, and the commandment entole, holy and just and good." So the law of the Spirit, the commandment is holy and just and good. And then 2 Peter 3:2 says, "That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, the Hagios prophets, and of the commandment and tole of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." So holy is connected to the prophetic, and commandment is connected to the apostolic. So what is the holy commandment delivered unto us? Walk in the Spirit, in apostolic judgments and prophetic sacrifice. Escape. The apostolic is the antithesis of the Canaanite, because apostolic is judgments and the Canaanite spirit is anti-judgment. And the prophetic is the antithesis of the Girgashite, the corrupt teacher. I hope you see what we're saying here, that holy commandment is referring to the prophetic and the apostolic. The prophetic battles the corrupt teacher, and the apostolic battles the corrupt pastor. So when we receive the holy commandment, as God saying, I It's like the king of England, when there were kings in England and or queens, when they would knight you, like they would put the shoulder, they take the sword and lay it on both of your shoulders, I think, and it's like God knighting you and saying, I equip you with apostolic commandment to fight the pastoral Canaanite, the Canaanite pastor. And I give you prophetic anointing to battle the Girgashite teacher. So you're given these two things and you're knighted and you're given this task. I am going to go out and destroy the soul system. And when you turn away from that precious assignment that you've been given, that's when things go bad. So notice it's all like referring to fighting the soul. So we've been given a holy commandment, and we can take that in prayer. Lord, I receive the prophetic impartation from you so that I can go and fight the Girgashite teacher. And Lord, I receive your apostolic commandment so that I can go and fight the Canaanite pastor, because I want to destroy the soul system on this earth. And you can minister this to yourself in the spirit and minister it to others who are willing to receive it. And I pray that makes sense. As we're talking about all these things, there are a lot of practical things that you can take, take these things and apply them in your prayer, in your thought life, in the way you think, and it will empower you. So it's like being aware that you have been given this errand or this assignment, this important commission. You've been imparted with holy prophetic anointing and apostolic, the ability to issue apostolic commandments. And it's your responsibility to go and destroy the soul system of the pastor and the teacher. And then verse 22, it says, but it's happened unto them, 2 Peter 2:22, but it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Notice the two animals, dog and sow. And this is to confirm that whenever we keep talking about pastor-teacher, people might say, you're making this up because it's not there in the text. It is there spiritually. If you look at the words and see the sense, and it's like God saying, in case you doubt it, here are the two ministries reflected in the two animals, the dog and the sow. And we've said it many times on the Shemayalim website. The dog is the Canaanite spirit. It's a figure of the Canaanite pastor. And the sow, a female pig, is a figure of the Girgashite spirit. And God emphasized a female sow as if to say the teacher is a female ministry. So the dog is the Canaanite and the sow is the Girgashite. And God says, you are returning to the Canaanite and Girgashite things that I took you away from, that you escaped from when you began to delve in the things of the spirit with me. So the dog is turned to his own vomit, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. And to be frank, I don't know if in the Greek it says female pig, because I haven't been able to discern that, to be frank, or my knowledge of Greek is not enough. But technically it says here, the word sow was translated from hous. Is a feminine noun that means swine. So the noun is feminine. But I'm not sure if that guarantees that it's a female pig, like in English, sow is a female pig. But I get the feeling that it must be. Otherwise, why would the monk translate it as sow? Why not pig? If hus is a generic word for pig, why the female form? And I think it may be because the monk saw that hus is a female noun in Greek, a feminine noun, and said, oh, this is a sow. Maybe that's it. But The thing is that, and I think there's significance in the dog being related to vomit and the sow being related to mire. Well, mire is earthliness, like going back to earthliness, to Gurgashite earthliness. And the vomit is, I think it's a figure of how God finds the Cainite spirit that is anti-judgment repulsive to the point making you want to vomit. You know, when you see something abhorrent, when the Cainite, God hates anti-judgment, and it's like it's so repulsive to him that he associates it with vomit. And when you embrace the Canaanite mindset, anti-judgment mindset of the pastors, it's to God, it's like you returning to that thing that which he finds so as repulsive as vomit. And I imagine there's more here, but I think that's where we must stop. This audio word has gone very long, but I think we have been able to finish, at least for now, what the Lord had us wanted us to say, I think, about 2 Peter chapter 2. And I pray that it was like this portrait that God painted of what it is to have a flesh out of control. And all these little things that are inside that chapter to kind of help us to not be like that, not be that guy, and to also strengthen us so that we may escape as apophagō, that we may flee away from the corruption of the world and the lust of the flesh, where the flesh is just this thing that is going out to get things for the soul. You know, it's an inward thing. The flesh is receiving and receiving and grabbing for the soul, instead of the flesh being this well of waters of eternal life, and the flesh being this source being like a cloud out of which the glory of God emanates to others. So it's this contrast that we were learning, oh, this is not how we're supposed to be, and this emphasizes what we are supposed to be, and to avoid these people, and to prevent these people drawing us back to the corruption of the soul system. So I pray in the name of the Lord Yeshua that this word and all the principles in it will seep deep into each of our souls so that we may embrace them and have them. Have these thoughts that are in your word, God, produce the fruit of the Spirit in us unto eternal life, so that we may be those wells of eternal life and those clouds of glory that you want us to be, so that we may use our flesh as you desire. Thank you, Father, in the name of Yeshua. Amen and amen.